The scripture reading is taken from Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 12. This can be found on most of your pew Bibles on page 1151. It's also displayed behind me on the screen. I read, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be internally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be internally condemned. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ." This is the word of the Lord.
Good evening. Let's start with a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Thank you, Lord, for your truth. Lord, we know that it is that truth and nothing else that sets us truly free. Conform us, Lord, to what you called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, the world has always had issues with the message of the gospel. You know, Jesus calls people to live holy lives, and he calls us sinners. And most people don't like to be called a sinner. Also, the Christian faith is, for some people, too mysterious. We sang it in the song. So for most of us at one time, the message of a man coming to die seemed kind of strange to you and to I. A big issue with the gospel now is it's exclusive. Jesus is the only way to God, and that's called intolerant. And finally, people would rather do something to save themselves. They prefer helping themselves, rescuing themselves, improving themselves. They don't necessarily want some divine being interfering with their process. So for the last 2,000 years, the culture has been pressuring the church to adjust the gospel, to modify the message of Jesus to make it more palatable. The church should be less dogmatic. It should be more willing to adjust Jesus' message to fit the needs and the priority of the culture and of the time. The trouble is, if you look back over church history, every time that happens, the culture wins. And the church says, okay, yeah, you're right. Maybe we are being too dogmatic. Maybe we are being too narrow-minded. Let's adopt this idea or that idea and blend into the church and have this nice sort of eclectic, embracing Christianity. And so what happens is there's always someone who is very, very anxious to be the trendy person in the church and the cutting edge of philosophy and theology, who has a new idea and brings it in. And there's always people who will jump on the bandwagon uncritically, and the next thing you know, boom, we have false doctrine. You know, for 10 years I was the pastor to our young adults ministries, to CAFE and to Crosswalk. And I had plenty of opportunities to talk to small group leaders and members of small groups. And there's one thing that over those 10 years that consistently got me frustrated. And I would talk to people and ask them, well, how's your small group going? And they would kind of look down and say, well, we're not really meeting anymore. Oh, well, why not? What happened? And I would get this very polite, vague sort of non-answer. And wait a minute, now tell me, what went wrong with your small group? Well, there was a person in the group who was dominated the conversation, and was very, very opinionated, and was kind of rude, and so, you know, we just decided after a few months that the best thing for us to do is to go our separate ways. And I found out that consistently, the way people were dealing with a troubled person in their small group was, let's avoid the issue. And the thinking is, well, Jesus told us to love one another unconditionally. And so if someone is behaving badly or saying bad things, then who are we to judge and to criticize and to say something wrong? Let's turn them over to God, and let's wait and see what happens. Let's be patient. And in the name of the gospel that says that a person's feelings are the most sacred things in the universe. Don't offend someone's feelings. So in the name of that gospel, an entire small group ends up having to go through the frustration of breaking relationships that they've been building for 6 months, go through the trauma of finding another small group, so one person doesn't have to go through the trauma of dealing with their rudeness. That's an example of the culture's gospel confronting our gospel. If you look at church history, and you look in the New Testament, you'll see that Jesus, the apostles, and the church didn't do it that way. Consistently, throughout the history of the church, you will see that the church and its leaders are in the middle of conflict. And oftentimes, that conflict is initiated by the church leaders themselves. So, if you look in the Gospels, Jesus was constantly confronting the religious authorities and religious powers. In the book of Acts, Paul was confronting the spiritual forces, and he was constantly confronting doctrinal questions. Most of the epistles were written to confront issues that were going on in the church. With Galatians, the problem was there are these legalists coming in saying, you want to be a spiritual Christian? You have to do two things. You need to get circumcised, and you need to observe the holy days. You do those things, and you are very, very spiritual. Paul wrote it to address that. In Colossians, the trouble was that the Gnostics were coming in with sort of vague kind of mystical spirituality bringing into the church, and Paul had a right to address it. In the Thessalonians, the trouble was there were these mystics coming in saying, you know, spirituality isn't about doctrine. It's about having a dramatic, mystical encounter with God. You know, it's not about truth. It's about experience. So he wrote Thessalonians to address that. The pastoral epistles were written to Timothy and to Titus that said, you need to be ready to confront false teaching. And in church history, we see it over and over and over again. The first 300 years of the history of the church was dealing with what is the nature of Christ. There were constant councils and meetings and discussions and debates. Is he human? Is he divine? Is he a ghost? Or as the Gnostics were saying, no, he's a man who learned how to become divine. And they were constantly trying to resolve that issue. Pretty important. What's the nature of Christ? Later on, again, a group called the Montanists came in, again, who were more mystics, who were teaching that personal experience of God, the things that God reveals to you as a person, is more valid than the truth that is written in Scripture. Again, that mystic, subjective, personal spirituality is more valid than objective, rational, biblical spirituality. They had to deal with it. So finally, the church becomes the official religion of the Roman Empire. Incredible wealth, incredible power, ruling the world, becomes corrupt, dishonest, carnal, political, backslidden. Again, more conflict. What was the reaction? The monks. We want to get away from this corrupt church. We're going out into the desert, away from the sin. We're going to meditate on God and find him there personally. We need to get away from this corruption. In the 1700s, it was the deists. Christian spirituality is about one thing. It's obeying and discovering the laws of nature. Because God is basically a scientist. He is scientific. You can see it in creation. So spirituality should be based on the laws of the Spirit. It shouldn't be subjective. It shouldn't be emotional. It should be rational. But the trouble is, after about 100 years of that, people got pretty tired of it. God wound up the universe, and he left. People decided, no, I want some kind of Christianity, some kind of spirituality that's more personal, with some feeling to it, with some heart. Those were called the Romanticists, Thoreau and Emerson. You find God not in the rational processes. You find him when you're out into the woods meditating on nature. You feel his peace. You feel the trees and the butterflies, and that's where you're feeling the presence of God. Well, in the 1960s, they said, enough of that. We don't want this romantic feeling kind of spirituality. Spirituality in Christianity is about taking action. Jesus called us to love our neighbors. So a true Christian will get about the business of changing the world. Our call is to make the world a better place. That's what we need to focus on. So the preaching shifted in the 1960s from a, well, in all those centuries, from a rational gospel to emotional gospel to an activist gospel. And so the preaching became, your job is to go out and change the world. And so the gospel became political activism. And one of their leaders, one of their founders, was a professor at Harvard Divinity School called Harvey Cox. And in 1965, this is what he said. Christianity is about what God is doing in politics, which means that the church needs to make life human. Theology must find out what this politician God is doing and work along with him. God calls us to accept the full weight of this life's problems in the entire world. So basically, the church was called to solve the problems of this life. And the funny thing is, the results took people by surprise. After a couple of decades, people stopped attending the activist churches. And they discovered that there were two reasons why people didn't want to turn their Christianity into political activism. First one, they realized, wait a minute, I can be an activist any other day of the week and not have to go to church on Sundays, and I can have Sundays to do whatever I want to do. It's perfect. My Sundays are now free, but I can still be a good Christian. They also found out that people wanted more to their sermons than just a pastor who was constantly criticizing wealth and criticizing business condemning and not embracing the transcendent. So what did people do? Well, in the 1970s, they all started going to the charismatic churches, where there was something supernatural again, something transcendent, something beyond this world. And in the 1980s and 1990s, where did they go? The mega churches, where there was the blend of everything. There's let's do good for the world, and let's have a supernatural gospel as well. When I was at Gordon Conwell, I took some courses at Harvard Divinity School, and one of the best teachers I ever had was Marilyn Chapman Massey, who taught church history. And the first day of class, she talked about this, and she said that, well, we have to admit, we threw out the supernatural and subjective components of the scripture, and we have this social gospel, and it's not really working. And we're trying to find something else to replace it. You know, anything but Jesus died on the cross, in essence. And so they have. There was a study done a few years ago at the Center for National Youth and Religion that has discovered the most recent trend among teenagers who want to define and redefine the gospel. And what they call it is moralistic therapeutic deism, where the gospel of activism is replaced by something even more valid, something more compelling, and that is the gospel of personal well-being, that God's primary concern, his primary goal, is that everybody on this earth be happy and feel good about themselves. It doesn't really have a theology, but it does have a system of truth. And the first one is that God's call for everybody, first and foremost, is that they be nice and fair to everybody else. Secondly, God's priority is your personal contentment. And third, that God doesn't really need to be involved in your life unless you want him there to help solve a problem. Otherwise, he's not really necessary. Now, the best example of the therapeutic gospel is Elizabeth Gilbert, who wrote that bestseller, and it became a movie, Eat, Pray, and Love. Now, before she wrote that book, she was a very successful author. She's 32 years old, had written 3 books on travel, and also was about to win a National Book Award. She was married, had a nice apartment in Manhattan, had just built this new house in the Hudson Valley, was planning to have a family. Everything was going great. And then one night, she suddenly found herself unhappy, desperately unhappy. And she was weeping and crying, I don't want to be in this situation, I don't want to be in this situation, get me out of this. So she's on the floor, on her face, weeping and weeping and weeping, when she had what she called a religious conversation. She heard a voice that she said was perfectly calm, perfectly peaceful, from within her saying, Elizabeth, get back into bed, settle down, I am with you. Okay. And that voice later on gave her permission and told her, you have a right to do whatever you feel like you need to do to be happy. Great. She left her husband, met another guy, started hanging out with him, still didn't work. So she's weeping again. And if some friends of hers took her aside and said, what you need to do is you need to have a petition. Write a mental petition to God. And you talk to God in the name of your mother, your father, Bill and Hillary Clinton, St. Francis of Assisi, Nelson Mandela, and the Dalai Lama. And you bring it before them, and you ask for your miracle. So she did. The biggest thing on her mind was her husband was resisting the divorce tooth and nail. So in the name of those people, she asked God to release her from that marriage. And an hour later, her husband called and said, okay, I'll sign the petition. Boom. She had her proof. There's the evidence that God's absolute priority above anything else is your personal happiness and well-being. So what she teaches in the book is that within each one of us, deep inside, there's a true self that's at peace. And the more we take time to focus and concentrate and find deep within us that true self, we will finally find contentment. And that's what the faith is all about. That finding God really means finding your own sense of well-being. They're one and the same thing. So God is now our therapist. But there's one problem with the therapeutic gospel. I think it's pretty obvious. It fosters narcissism, spiritual self-centeredness. If faith means that I must focus my attention and direct my energy toward my well-being and my inner peace, I have to do all this emotional and spiritual work for myself, then there isn't much left for anyone else. Barbara Bradley Haggerty is an author for NPR, the religion author. And she did a study of people who were converted, who had drastic conversions to therapeutic spirituality. And it's interesting what her observation was. She affirms that people who spiritual searches end up looking inside of themselves get more and more self-centered. She said, virtually every woman I interviewed and most of the men reported that their values and goals had shifted so dramatically away from their spouses and families that eventually they divorced. Now, when they left their spouses, some of them felt a twinge of regret over it. But their conclusion was, you know, yes, I hurt a lot of people, and I don't have any friends anymore, and yet my family's on their own, and I've given up all our responsibilities. But for the happiness that I have, the sense of peace that has given me makes it all worthwhile. That's a narcissistic gospel. Because what they're saying is, I am abandoning my commitments. I'm abandoning my responsibilities. I'm abandoning everything so I can be happy, because this is what God wants me to do. So, in a way, this is a perfect form of spirituality. This is a perfect interpretation of the gospel. It's not demanding, because all God wants to do is solve our problems and make our life better. It's not, there's no negativity. There's no such thing as deny yourself, and there's no dirty cross to pick up. It's just perfect in every way, because what it means is every single event in your life, positive or negative, good or bad, was put there by God to make you a better person. Everything that happens, its sole purpose and its sole goal is God doing something for you, affirming you, encouraging you, transforming you. It's all about us. And so the goal is you find those miracles and you interpret what God is doing for me. So, okay, what do we do with that? Well, I think most of us here, if we thought about it and we were honest and our antenna were up like mine are all the time, we would recognize that, well, yeah, I've heard people in the church say those kinds of things, and yeah, some in my small group, that, you know, people are promoting that kind of theology, you know, and I've talked to people who would say, well, you know, it just didn't seem quite right when they said that. You know, they were talking about this thing about Christianity, it just didn't seem to fit in the scripture. And when that happens, the culture says, don't you judge. Don't you hurt their feelings. Who are you to say that what they're saying is right or wrong? Come on, come on, come on, lighten up. Be kind, compassionate, and respect their feelings. Don't correct. It's rude. Well, this brings us to our text. Finally. Paul is frustrated. You know, there's two groups of people he's addressing. The learners and the teachers. Now, the people who are falling for this gospel, who are saying, okay, maybe you're right, you know, we need to, you know, we probably should be inclusive, and if people want to go back to their Jewish roots and have people circumcised, who are we to say they shouldn't? Okay. And if there are people who want to recognize holy days and extra Sabbaths, you know, okay, that's fine. We'll allow that too. And people, Paul is telling the ones who are thinking about that, wait a minute. Why are you leaving the gospel that you were once taught? I can't believe you're being duped so quickly. And he said, what's going on? I know what's going on. People are confusing you. Okay, you're just confused. But the people who are teaching it, he's not so polite. May they be eternally condemned. I'll say it again, he says. May they be eternally condemned. Now, if Paul was saying that today, you know, we would call him on it. You know, Paul, can we talk? We found this letter has their signature on it. And there are some things here that we wonder about. Now, there are some very, very spiritual people who are teaching some good, healthy things about, you know, Jewish tradition and how important it is to be inclusive, and you're condemning them. You know what's up with that, Paul? And then if you look over in chapter 5, did you say this, Paul? That for those people who are agitating about this, about circumcision, I wish they would go all the way and emasculate themselves? Did you say those words, Paul? In chapter 5? Wow. It's not very polite. What's the big deal? Well, the big deal is someone is changing the gospel. That's the big deal. Someone is distorting Jesus' message with false doctrine that's coming from the culture. And his reply is pretty direct. He says in verse 11 and verse 12, hey, this is not my teaching. These are not my words. I learned this from Jesus himself. As he's writing these harsh words, he's being inspired by the Holy Spirit. And if we take exception with what he's saying and how he's saying it, the problem isn't God's. It's ours. So Paul is being forceful, confrontational, and direct because the truth of the gospel is at stake and it needs to be confronted. Now, he's not giving us a license to be obnoxious. You know, Romans 12, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Those who are strong should bear the failings of the weak and not please themselves. Each one of us should do what it takes to please his neighbor and to edify his neighbors. We have to endure a lot of things for the sake of peace. We have to turn the other cheek, keep our annoying, consistent opinions to ourselves. An angry saint is not much of a saint at all. We have to respect human feelings and opinions and conditions. But there are times when our tolerance of bad teaching can become apathy toward God. There are times when our desire to seem non-judgmental can end up causing us to betray the gospel because we hear it. Wait a minute, I don't think that's right. Should I say something? No. Well, maybe it's okay. If Paul can say, may they go all the way and emasculate themselves, I think we can say, well, where does it say that in the Bible? I don't really see that. You know, there are times when we cannot be flexible. There are certain things that we just cannot tolerate. And one of those things is when the gospel of Christ is distorted by the culture. As much as people are telling us, times have changed, you need to adjust, we cannot in good conscience do it. Because the gospel doesn't change with society. Jesus' message doesn't change because of someone's personality. It doesn't change based on the conditions of the culture. That's why Paul was being so direct. Secondary matters, super flexible. Does it matter whether Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1 is 24 literal hours or 100 billion literal years? Doesn't matter a hill of beans. I don't care. Believe whatever you want. Don't bicker about it. But there are certain doctrinal issues where we just cannot be flexible. You know, we talk about accountability all the time, and this is one area where I think it's necessary to be accountable. The culture screams every day, don't judge, don't correct. But I think that there are times when it's necessary. One of the things that Paul told the Thessalonians was to test everything. It's a command. And if you find yourself in a situation where someone is creating confusion within you, there are a lot of people in this church that I know who are not scholars and who are not theologians, but who have outstanding, fantastic, accurate theological instincts. And when you sense there's some confusion here, don't dismiss it. Say, wait a minute, let me think of it. I'm not being judgmental, I'm just asking a question. Is this scriptural? Does the Bible really say so? You know, that may make some people feel uncomfortable. But when we do that, we're accurately reflecting the truth of the gospel. When we do that, we're showing God's glory, God's truth, and consistently, God's love. Shall we pray together? Lord, your gospel is a full gospel, a complete gospel. And Lord, we know that this world, as you said, if they hate you, they'll hate us. That your message is not welcome. So Lord, we want to adjust it. We want to make it palatable. We want to make it acceptable. We want to make it pleasant. We want to make it our own. But Lord, we know that it's not our own. It came from you. So help us to be faithful, reliable, consistent, and strong toward that message that cost you your life. In Jesus' name. Amen.